As we turn to Acts 24, let's come before your God in prayer. Let us pray. Father, we seek your blessing upon your word, that you would be our teacher, that you would reveal to us the things that we need to see, both about ourselves, about the church, and about the world around us, that we would learn more about your grace, the freeness of it, the wonder of it, that you would keep us from the sadness that we read in this chapter of those who despise that grace, who squander the day of grace. So bless this word to us and use it, O Father, to your glory in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been seeing God using even Satan's plans to advance Paul's case, to move it along from Jerusalem to Rome. And we've seen particularly how the Lord Jesus Christ has ministered unto Paul, personally coming to him and encouraging him, an encouragement that he will need because the progress towards Rome is obviously going a lot slower than Paul hopes or believes would be the case. And it's going to be marked, we know from the chapters that follow, by an increased level of danger and uncertainty. But the reality is that the Word of God is reminding us that even with reference to our expectations and anticipations, with reference to what might be happening in our lives, the pressures that come against us, none of this will hinder God's purposes. Paul is going to Rome. Paul will stand before Caesar. Paul will confess Christ, not only there, but before others who were rulers among the children of men. Indeed, we find him with a great opportunity here, don't we, in this chapter, to speak for Christ before one who was effectively the equivalent of a king, even as he remained in a state of judicial limbo. Sadly, as the chapter unfolds, we see that this opportunity is an opportunity that is lost. Not lost by Paul, he's taking the opportunity seriously, but it is an opportunity that is lost by this supreme governor of Palestine, Felix. We notice in verse 3 that he is described by Tertullus as most noble Felix. That's a title in ancient Rome that was actually reserved for an elite group of individuals within the empire, known as the equestrian order. We might think in terms of the knights of the realm. They are an elite group of individuals, second only to the senatorial class within Rome. They are men of power, men of property, men of serious influence. And when you think about it, that's not bad for someone. If you know his story, he was actually a slave. He was a slave in the household of Antonia, who was the daughter of Mark Antony and Octavia, and the mother of the then emperor, Claudius. Felix and his brother with him, Pallas, who were both slaves, became what was effectively leaders within the civil service of the Roman Empire. So much so that Pallas effectively was, the undersecretary of the civil service. The Sir Humphrey Appleby of yes, minister, yes, prime minister. Able to exercise great influence as well as to amass great prestige and enormous wealth. Through his connections in these high places, Felix was appointed the governor of Judah, which he held probably from around 52 to 59 AD. His first wife was the granddaughter of Antony and Cleopatra. Drusilla was actually his third wife. It's Drusilla that we're introduced to here. She was a famous beauty. She was around the age of 19, maybe 20. She had been married to the king of Syria, but he seduced her and bribed her husband to set her free so that he could marry her. She was actually the daughter of Herod Agrippa I, who executed James and planned to do the same to Peter, the Herod that in Acts chapter 12 died a very unusual and horrendous death, a clear act of God's judgment upon him. She was the sister of Agrippa II and Bernice, who were rumoured to be living together in incest. Bernice later became the lover of the Roman general Titus, whose particular call to fame in biblical history is the destruction of the city of Jerusalem by Roman troops. Drusilla and Felix had a son who was killed in the eruption of Mount Vesuvius in AD 79. And as you think about all these things, the story sounds like a modern soap opera, all the twists and turns, but it tells us something of the stock from which these people come. He was a violent man. He was not opposed or adverse to killing his opponents. He's noted for even putting contracts out upon people who were in prominent positions like his own. But he was an administrative failure. And that's why he gets replaced in the end and a new emperor comes onto the scene. His brother loses a level of influence and so he's removed from this position. He is financially dishonest, and we get a hint of that, don't we? I think it's in the 26th verse, but he's setting Paul up for a bribery. You know, pay me and I'll let you go. He's a man who, as I said, from very humble beginnings, was given so much. But his story, as Secundus and Josephus report in the histories of Rome, he squandered it all. So what are we told here about Paul's appearance before him? Well, we're exposed, first of all, to the what I've just called here the presenting issue. We're already familiar with it. Paul, we know, has been suffering various trials and degradations because of the trouble that he got into within the temple. Eventually, it's been booted up the court system. It's now in the lap of the governor, who assessed, because Paul was Roman and because he was from Cilicia, it's within his jurisdiction. Paul has the entitlement for Felix to hear him. Felix organises a pre-trial hearing, if you like. He calls for the accusers to come because it was a principle of Roman law, which we still have in our day within Western legal systems, that the accused is entitled to be confronted by the face and the words of those who accuse them, to see them face to face. So the Jewish leaders came, but they were determined not to look bad before Felix. So they presented their case by means particularly of a high-powered lawyer, Tertullus, who it is evident was familiar with the legal procedures and practices of Rome, able to prosecute a case before such an august Roman governor. But at the same time, it appears that he must have been familiar with Judaism in order to present their point of view. As we listen to Tertullus, we see that he engages in outrageous flattery. He stresses particularly the great peace and prosperity that the Jews had become the beneficiaries of. It's basically saying he's the cause. He's the one who is in charge of providence. And they are richly blessed because of his rule over the region. And then he brings three charges. The first charge is basically to accuse Paul of being a political menace. He actually says that Paul was a plague who stirred up trouble, who caused civil and religious riotous unrest, not just in Jerusalem, but wherever he has been, and he's brought that to Jerusalem. And that word plague is a deliberate word because it counterbalances, it plays against the idea of Felix, you're the one that's the instrument of blessing. Paul is the one that's going to undermine all that blessing. He's going to eat it all away. You've brought peace. He's brought trouble. He is not a helpful man. And the Jews are quite right to be angry, as you ought to be, too, Felix. Paul's presence, Paul's activity is an assault upon your reign and the goodness of it. See the swami way that this lawyer is presenting the accusation. Secondly, he in a very brief note also stresses that he's the leader of a sect that lay outside of the special law that is given to Judaism, such that the Jews were tolerated, had received a special toleration within Rome, that they didn't have to bow to other gods, that their worship to God was permitted, and they would not be punished. They received what is known as the religio lecito, that they were tolerated within the empire. The same action by anyone else would have been a criminal offence, but the Jews were given an exemption. And thirdly, he's accused of desecrating the temple. As Luke has already informed us, this was an outright lie. But there are the three charges: troublemaker, the leader of a sect that is outside of the protection of Rome, and thirdly, a desecrator of the temple. Paul, by way of contrast, does not engage in false flattery. He's polite. He recognises the office and the man that holds that office he's respectful to as he begins his response. He, with simplicity, counters the accusations against him by simply telling the truth. And he effectively stresses two things. First of all, the absence of evidence. Yeah, there are these Jewish leaders who are protesting, who are making all these accusations so as to tell us, but where are the people who were there at the time? Where were the people who were able to say, I did something wrong in the temple, that I stirred up a mob, that I desecrated? He pointing out here the absence of evidence in verses 11 to 13. Basically saying that truth, if it is brought to light, is on Paul's side. That what he was doing in the temple was not causing a problem. He had been engaging in the very religious practices that those Jews honoured. And that he had been purifying himself there. It was a personal action before God amongst God's people who were there, many of them doing similar things themselves. He was not doing anything to bring attention to himself. Secondly, he asserted his commitment to live by a clear conscience. He was confident on the one level that there would be no witness against him, as we've seen, but at the other level, he was actually doing things because he was concerned about his conscience. He was prepared to engage in an act of what? Of purification. And he says his great concern in all things, verses 14 to 16, is to live by a clear conscience. He's not saying that he is perfect. He is saying that his public life is open to scrutiny and will show that he takes pains to be honest before God and before men. And if there are things amiss, that he will deal with it. He won't hide it. He won't bury it. He's concerned for his integrity. Now, as we listen to Paul here, we learn the importance as Christians to be men and women who speak the truth, who do so respectfully, but especially in seeking to maintain a clear conscience in our lives as the context out of which that will arise. That's, if you read 1 Peter, that's a key element of his argument. How do we respond when persecution comes our way? Make sure that the trouble that comes our way is not because we have been wicked, not because we have been foolish. That if there is trouble, it is because we have sought to be honest before God, faithful by trusting in Christ and speaking of Christ, helping others to see the truth. And we need to remember that lesson, particularly in our day. Whether it's in the workplace, whether it's in the wider community, when accusations come, will they be without credibility? Will our lives testify to our commitment to righteousness, to live a life not of perfection but of aiming for perfection? That as we become aware of things, that we deal with sin in our lives, that we humble ourselves before God and we confess our sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. What we see is that Paul will remain under arrest right to the end of Acts chapter 28. After further house arrest there in Rome, he will eventually be released. He will, it seems, undertake more missionary activities. Then he'll be imprisoned again back in Rome, where he will be martyred. With that in mind, he writes to Timothy, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, the day of his appearing." Now, that was Paul's testimony. And what he is doing before Felix is giving an echo of that testimony. His confidence before Christ, before the searching eyes of Christ who knows all things, that he's trusting solely in Christ and seeking to live to the glory of Christ, that in Christ he will receive a crown of righteousness. He's basically saying to Felix, that's the man that you see. That this is what drives me. This is the way I shape my life. At the end of your life, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, that can be our testimony as well, because of Christ, because of the Spirit of God at work sanctifying us. And it will be our testimony if we take pains to have a clear conscience before God and men, that we have a tender conscience when sin is identified, either by ourselves or the Spirit within us, or by others and the Spirit within them. So the presenting issue is the credibility of Paul, the accusations of being a troublemaker, someone who is an unsettler, a plague upon society, who has no legal warrant to believe and act the way that he does, who is a man without conscience. But we know the opposite. And so we turn from there, from the presenting issue, to see the right issue. And here I draw your attention to verse 14. "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets." In that statement, Paul is changing the direction of the case against him. He's turning it away from himself to Christianity, and itself to the gospel. What Paul does is to admit he doesn't deny that he has preached Jesus Christ. He was a follower of the way. He had proclaimed before the Jews, before the Sanhedrin, the resurrection of the dead and the coming judgment. He's been unashamed about these things. Clearly, Paul expected Felix to understand what "according to the way" meant. We don't tend to use that as a description of what it is to be a Christian. If somebody comes up to you and says, "You're a Christian, aren't you? What is a Christian?" I doubt that any of us ever said, "Well, we're a follower of the way. We're committed to the way." But it was apparently a common description of Christianity in the early church during the time of the apostles, and Luke tells us that Felix was very much aware of it. What Paul asserts and is confident is that an astute ruler like Felix would know that the way promotes continuity of faith and practice with the Old Testament, including the worship of the same God and following the same laws, looking for the final resurrection and the judgment. That's why he's concerned to have a clear conscience before God and man. It's not as if he's a part of something different to Judaism. It's not a sect. It's the natural development of Judaism that comes because of Jesus Christ. In raising the issue, we need to remember that this was already flagged by to tell us. This was his second accusation. He's a member of that sect. So Paul was not wrong in changing the issue away from himself to draw attention to that very question. And what he's trying to say is that that's the real issue. This is the right question that you should be considering. Who is Jesus? What is the Christian gospel? What is Christianity? And in so doing, he was seeking to defend as well as explain the gospel, showing that Christians were actually the best of citizens. Interestingly, about 150 years later, Tertullian, the great North African church father, gave a similar defense in a document that he wrote against an accusation that the church was a menace and a sect and ought to be obliterated. So 150 years later, we've got the same basic accusation. And he appeals to the emperor in that document saying, if you want to find a good citizen, then you will find them among the followers of Jesus. What he is saying is that, brethren, these are the ones who are men, women and children of conscience, who seek to have a good conscience, not a reputation for manipulation, not a reputation of popularity, not flexible according to the winds of the day, but actually men and women that live on the basis of principle, eternal principle, not cultural nuances and cultural beliefs, but that which goes back to God himself, who created all things, who established us as his people. Tertullian could say, as Paul is saying here, that Christians in fact are the very best of citizens. They're not troublemakers. They're not the causes of riot. Actually, the writings of Paul are filled with respect to civil powers. We're to pray for them, that we are to recognise that they are ordained of God to encourage good and to punish evil. And we should be supporting them in that so that we would know what it is to live in the security of times of peace. At the same time, Paul understood that ultimately the attack on any Christian is an attack on Christianity and the church. The Christian message upon the Lord himself. That it always has a wider significance, and as Christians we oughtn't to lose sight of that. We ought to see that when people stand against us, when they mock us, when they are cruel toward us because of our commitment to Christ, to not over-personalise that, to feel it, yes, but to set it in its wider reality, that it's actually an attack upon Christ and upon his gospel. And see that in that suffering, we are sharing in the sufferings of Christ because they are attacking Christ through attacking us. We're not merely individuals. We are, as we were reminded recently, ambassadors for Christ. We represent him before the world. We present Christ and his message to the world. That is why the public scandalous sins of alleged professing Christians does such damage to the Christian church and to the gospel proclamation by individual Christians. It's giving sinners an out in their mind, though not before God, and not before considered logic, that where they don't have to listen to what we're saying, because after all, look at that individual. Look at that church, what they're like. And of course, there will be no escape, no hiding under those rocks in the day of judgment. But brethren, we need to be careful that there is nothing in our life that can undermine people from dealing with the right issue by transferring their sense of responsibility to the presenting issue of the complexities and the weaknesses of our own lives. We need to be men and women who live by principle and who seek to protect a clear conscience before God and before men. But as we move on in this passage, we see that there's another shift that takes place from the presenting issue to the right issue that people need to consider to the real issue. Felix knew that Paul was innocent. Felix knew that Paul should be released. But he also knows that the Jews won't be happy if he lets Paul go. And he can't afford any more unrest, even though he suppresses it brutally. He can't afford any more complaints, any more innuendo to go back to Rome. That Pallas can only protect him so far in the palace of the emperor. So he does what many politicians do, what the Americans call take the punt. What soccer players do is that they kick the ball into the corner and get one of their men to keep it there. It just stops the flow of the game. It just gives time for a breather. It's a delay tactic to postpone the case. That's what he's doing here with the excuse that he will decide it after he's heard the testimony of the commander Lysias. That, of course, has the effect. It gets the Jews off the hook and off his back. They go out of town, and he selves his guilty conscience by giving orders that Paul's custody should be fairly comfortable and relatively free within the confines of his own governor's palace. And then we read that it was during this time that Felix and his then wife Drusilla organise a private interview with Paul. It is here that Luke draws our attention to the personal response of Felix to the right issue, as it becomes the real issue in his own life. The right issue is the truth and blessing of the Christian gospel. The real issue is whether you know it. The right issue is that Jesus Christ is the King of all kings and Lord of all lords, the Saviour, the Redeemer. The real issue is whether you have bowed before him in humble confession and faith and received him as your Saviour. Paul doesn't take the opportunity here of attacking those who have falsely accused him. Paul here is seen not talking about himself. He's recognising in this private opportunity that he needs to stand up, particularly as a minister of the gospel, to keep a clear conscience before God and man. For him in that moment means he must press the person and the claims of Jesus Christ upon this ruler. He must seek to persuade him concerning Jesus and Felix. And so, as we see there in verse 24, he's preaching the gospel to them about faith in Jesus Christ, about their need to turn from sin, to trust in Christ for salvation, that their only hope of being reconciled to God and to be prepared for the coming resurrection and day of judgment was to put their faith in Jesus. And then, as should always be done when one presses the gospel, he talks about Christian ethics in the next verse, verse 25. As he preaches about righteousness, self-control, and judgment. Paul knew that these were the key issues for Felix. That he needed to hear the truth about Jesus, but he needed to hear why he needed Jesus. That he had a problem in these three areas, and they were critical with eternal consequences, and only Jesus could deal with them in his life. The need of righteousness, of self-control, and coming judgment. He's speaking to Felix's conscience here, pressing in upon it. And we can imagine the words. It would have been surely something along these lines. Felix, you are not noted for being a righteous ruler, being fair-minded and kind and generous and merciful, being interested in the truth. No, you've abused power. Power that's been entrusted to you. You've taken innocent human life as it suited you. You've laid aside the high standards that should govern marriage. Self-control. Well, Felix, you and Drusilla, you've not exercised self-control over your sexual desires. You've brought upon yourself as a result God's judgment. And oh, be assured that that judgment is coming. You cannot put off the day, and all the roads of Rome will not protect you in that day. There is no hope unless by faith you rest in Christ Jesus. I love the way that J. Adams responds to this preaching of Paul when he says, for a modern day Paul to stand before some of our government officials and do the same. It's not just a problem in America or in the UK or in other parts of the world. It's a problem here in Australia as well, where immorality is tolerated and, oh, that's the private life of the individual. You don't deal with that. But it's not only those in political and magisterial power and responsibility that should consider these things. These are things that all people should consider. Topics we as Christians should seek to raise in our conversation so that people will see the uniqueness of Christ and the necessity of Christ and his work for them. We should speak of righteousness, bringing conversations to the reality that everybody believes in moral absolutes. The question is your moral absolute valid? There's no such thing as real tolerance. There's no such thing as fluidity. There are moral absolutes of right and wrong. And that by dismissing God's standard as given to us in the Bible, as well as there to some degree in remnant form, at least in our conscience, how can they know what is right? They need the Word. They need Christ to teach them. Self-control. That's surely the curse of the modern age, of which the repeated exposé of politicians' out-of-control lifestyles serve to highlight, but they're not the only ones. These are the highlights of the news programs. The lack of self-control by people. And the judgment to come. We should be talking to people about how they have, for the large part, forgotten or don't believe that sooner or later, sooner than they might think, they must appear before the judgment. God will not be mocked. How did Felix respond? The more Felix heard, the more convicted he seemed to become. Luke tells us in the 25th verse that Felix was afraid. Felix was afraid. As the word of God was pressed upon him, as the truth of his character was laid bare just before Paul. No, he began to realize this was before God. Even before himself, he was not only ashamed, he was afraid. He knew that he was this sort of man and that he was subject to a certain judgment, and that his case was helpless and hopeless in himself. And you know what he did? He sent Paul away. He sent him away for a more convenient time, he tells Paul. In other words, when I get an opportunity, I'll summon you and we'll take up this conversation. But it never came, that more convenient opportunity to consider these things. Felix resists the voice of conscience. He procrastinates against the weight of the evidence of God against him. And the cost is immeasurable. In fact, we read in verse 26 of the frequency of continuing visits that Felix, sent for him more often and conversed with him, but it doesn't seem to have had the same effect as that initial conversation. What is revealed is that the same gospel that had made him tremble over time has become to mean nothing for him. The voice of his conscience, which had been agitated by plain gospel preaching, was increasingly replaced by the voice of greed and opportunism. The opportunity of grace was now perceived as an opportunity for a bribe, says Luke. And in the end, Felix was left without satisfaction in both, neither grace nor money. And the screaming lesson here, as we deal with the right issue by making it the real issue and seeking to resolve it, is that we ought to beware of procrastination. You may not have another opportunity, and we need to tell people that as well. We need to be saying, do not think you can come to Jesus at any time you want. Felix put it off. And another thought took its place, shutting the door to grace and him from it. As John MacArthur says, this chapter presents one of the most tragic examples of missed opportunity in all of Scripture. I think it's one of the most under-realized statements that he makes. What an incredible tragedy. The danger of this is sadly known in every age, though, isn't it? And in every place where the gospel is presented, the hardest tragedy or aspect of this tragedy is it happens within Christian homes. As children, don't listen, are distracted, think they can delay. But we also need to be careful over our own hearts, to be watchful. To be asking ourselves, what voice are we listening to? Oh, that it may be a gospel-taught conscience. But if any resist, as Felix and Drusilla did, then the voice of your conscience will soon become a deadened voice, a silent voice, no longer raising the alarms apart from a miracle of God, and you'll be lost. And what we need to be saying to those around us, particularly those who are brought up under the influence of the Christian gospel, is don't let that happen to you. To understand that today is a gift. Don't squander it. Don't squander it. You don't know that you will have that gift to consider tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. Bless it to us, O Father. It is with deep sadness that we read of Felix and Drusilla and their response to the gospel. But we know that they are not alone, and we have known something of that in our own lives. But we just thank you for the persevering commitment of the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, and we pray that he will continue to do so. And that we would not treat our conscience as something that can be put aside. We would be men and women of integrity, committed to a conscience that brings glory and honour to you, and to live according to that clean conscience. Not because of what we do, but because of our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because what he has done for us, what he applies to us. May many more in our day know the joy that you have brought us into, that we have entered into. May the gospel go forward with power in the coming days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.